Morning, church. I know this is a big day in the church calendar. Christmas and Easter, and then Bunko Night. So, it is a good time. If you can come out tonight, please, you're all welcome. And if you've never played it before, you can learn it quickly. And some people become vicious competitors. It's really fun to watch. I enjoy it. Some people sit in the same spot all night long, which is that's a bad thing. But anyway, let's go to prayer. Father God, we do pray this morning even for your work among your people. And we pray that you would be with us, that your spirit would move in us. For we are your church. We are called by your name. We've been set upon a mission. And so, Father, help us to not grow distracted and entangled in sin or too preoccupied with the things of this world that we miss what is transcendent and overarching and a command that we be a part of your body, your church, and that we go into this world seeking to save that which is lost in the same way you came seeking to save that which is lost. And so you have found us. Help us to now go in your name and find others on your behalf. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Really good day today. A couple of years ago, I made a mistake coming in on a Sunday morning, and I started drinking coffee and just didn't pay attention. And I hit 11 cups of coffee that morning, and by the time I got in the pulpit, I was totally jazzed, really, you know, and I was having difficulty keeping my eyes still. And so I actually had the same thing happen today because Ethan, he was later in today and didn't drink any coffee. So I have had an entire pot of coffee, 12 cups, and I'm totally chilled out. This is growth. You guys don't seem equally rejoicing with me, but I'm pretty excited. I could take a nap right now. So anyway, let's look at the Word of God as we walk through this passage of Scripture. And there are a couple of things we need to keep straight. Now remember, God's work is collective and personal. God's work is collective and personal. God works with individuals all the way through Scripture. He works with an Abraham and with a Moses. And God's work in them is specific, it is tailored, it is about their sanctification, it's about them knowing Him, it's about their growth. In the same way, God is still working with you that way. I want you to understand that. And this is something that we as evangelical American Christians do have our hands on. We kind of get it. But don't miss that point. That actually, God's work in your life is His work in your life. He tailors trial to meet you at your weakest points, to school you where you ought to be. God brings challenges into your life, and He brings blessing into your life. And sometimes, honestly, and you have to be careful how far you go with this, but sometimes God's insight that He gives you is unique. It really is. And it's one of the marvelous things of being a believer is that as we sit and we share and we have spiritual conversations and we talk about what God's doing in our lives, it is an amazing blessing when somebody says, God seems to be using this passage in my life this way, that there's this application and insight, and we have the ability to learn those lessons easily from one another. My wife has this saying that she says, you know, you can learn the hard way and the easy way. As much as possible, we would be choosing the easy way. And one of the easiest ways you can grow in your faith and learn is listen to fellow believers and adopt the lessons that they're learning. This is a tremendous resource that is at your fingertips all the time. And you'll notice the two reasons why believers don't get it. One is they are not in those conversations. They are not in those conversations. Spiritual conversations about God's Word and about God's spiritual things and principles. And it's one of the wonderful things I love about our family is that we can sit around and sort of, without self-consciousness, talk about God's work in your life, and you can learn things that way. It's a tremendous benefit. The other reason is that believers don't spend time in the Word. And so we encourage you strongly in this church, dive into God's Word and spend time there daily, because if you're not, how in the world can you expect that you'll just show up on a Sunday morning or show up in a Sunday school or show up on a Wednesday night and get everything in a week that God would have for you? I think it's a ridiculous assumption. Rise early. Become God's person in the Word. Pick out a time of the day that works for you. Some guys I talk to, they say, well, I go out to my truck during lunch and read the Bible and I'm alone. Some people it's early in the morning. Some people it's late at night, you know. A lot of people here, you know, because of job or anything else, the idea of getting up at 6 a.m. and doing one more thing is just anathema to you. There's no rules in Scripture, but God's Word is a pursuit. Now, that's the personal work of God in a believer's life. The other thing that God does is a collective work. And you'll notice these two tracks run in Scripture all of the time. That as God is working with Abraham, He's also working with those around Him. As God is working on Moses, and Moses is perhaps one of our best Old Testament examples, because Moses is a guy who struggles with impatience, and he struggles with anger, and he struggles with just the frustration of people, and all of that kind of stuff, circumstances. And while he's struggling with those things, he's also been tasked with leading a group of people. And that thing, just it shows you, God's work is personal, but it's also collective. Now, as American modern evangelical believers, we understand the personal work of God. Most Christian books are sort of geared in that direction, God's unique work in your life. Most of our appeal is to you as a believer, walk with the Lord. But the other part of it, and this is a part that frankly, I believe Christians of previous eras had straightened their heads, and I also think it tends to be something that believers overseas have a better sense of, and that is a work of God's collective group in a church, that God works with churches, and at the same time, your personal track with God is working and walking, God's also using you in the lives of believers around you. And there's this collective thing. And we talk about it. We talk about it at particular initiatives, and we talk about it at activities. We even talk about it, you know, in the sense of building upstairs. The idea, the vision upstairs is that we're all in the same place together and that there's more room to bring in others and that there's this collective movement. We're looking for God to move in His Spirit and move in individuals, but as a group also, as a group. And what's interesting is, of all of the post-resurrection gatherings of Jesus, most of them is Jesus working with a collective group. And He's pushing that group of believers to something together. And John's our best example of it. And the reason is, today, this passage is the end of the Gospel of John. What comes in the next chapter is actually an epilogue. You can see it in the construction of the way it's written. That John, through the book, is pushing for the deity of Christ, and he's pushing for the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. So it's the deity of Christ and the sufficiency of the sacrifice. That's over and over. But also what's in it, from its very beginning, and it's a seed that is planted in chapter 1, that's the idea that God is taking a group of individuals and He is collectively making them into something together. I just read a thing by Ken Myers, and the line in the book just hit me. And it's been rolling around in my head ever since, where Ken Myers said, you know, in essence, when we're in Christ as believers in the church, what happens is we are learning a new way to be human together and to live together up under Him. And that really hits you when you think about it in that sense. What we are by nature, who we are as people, God says is unacceptable. And so when we come to Christ, God begins to teach us a new way to live, in which that which is eternal is more important than that which is proximate. That which is overarching and transcendent is, in a sense, just as immediate as that which is temporal. Where heaven is as real to us and for us as here and now. That's the way we're supposed to learn, and we're supposed to learn that together. So today, we see a passage that's really geared to the collective group, and it's a post-resurrection appearance of Christ. We pick up in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, I want you to get this straight, okay? So what's happened is there are rumors of Jesus' resurrection. Everybody's gathered. In the other Gospels, we see sort of this popcorn of Jesus appearing and the disciples slowly coming to the realization. There was a movie a few years ago, not a bad movie, but it was a movie called Risen. And if you haven't seen it, I would just suggest it to you because it does a good job of sort of relating the disciples' attitude as they came to terms with the reality of Jesus' resurrection. This had to be something. Now, so it was evening on the first day, the day of the week. Okay, so they're there at night. There's rumors of Jesus' resurrection. But what's in the mind of the disciples is the fear of the Jews. Jesus was a firebrand. He was a contentious figure. And now that he's been put to death, they are concerned that given enough time, they'll start thinking about, well, what do we do about his followers? And so the disciples are together, most of them together, and the doors are shut, and the disciples were there because of fear of the Jews. And so John is communicating. Remember, John was there. John is a witness of these events. He heard, he saw, he touched these things. He's one of the guys. We were sitting around scared. What now? Do we get out of town? How do we move forward now? Peter and maybe the others are over there. Do we go back to fishing? Can I call my old boss back, maybe get the job? What do I do? And they're all sitting there and they're afraid. And what I love about this passage is that Jesus suddenly appears to them and says, "Peace be with you." Now, I want you to understand, when you read it, "peace be with you," that sounds very formal. But actually, the greeting that Jesus used is a very common greeting. It's like, "hello." So I want you to understand, they're all sitting around and they're afraid and they're worried. They're wondering what happens. Suddenly, Jesus pops in the room and says, "Hi, how you doing?" You know he's got to enjoy moments like that, right? Don't you know? Jesus pops into the room and says, "Hiya," as if nothing in the world has gone on. This is classic Jesus. Totally sovereign, totally together, totally in control. And it highlights and contrasts us and him. It just does. You know, you wonder how many times you're sitting around worried about something. You're sitting around afraid about something, and Jesus' attitude as he looks at your life is, you do realize this is no big deal, right? And we're so worried and bothered. It's like Martha, so worried and bothered by so many things. And Jesus pops into the room, "peace be with you, hello." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. Now, as the Father has sent me, I send you." Now, we get the impression from all of the passages regarding the post-resurrection of Jesus, and specifically this one, that the conversation was very big. And of course it would be big. They're all together. Jesus pops in the room, and they're like, "How are you here? What are you doing?" And everybody, it's a cacophony. A million questions, a million I want to know. And we get the impression that Jesus works through those. However, we have to edit. And the writers of the Gospels edit out what they think is important, and they leave that, and the other stuff, we'll just have to wait until heaven to know, man, what was that like when suddenly Jesus is there? Suddenly he's in the flesh. And we know that Jesus had to prove who he was. Notice there, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced. Is it a ghost? What is this? What's going on? And Jesus says, yeah, it's me. I have raised from the dead as I told you I would. Here, let me provide the proof. And so they probably touch his scarred hands. They probably look at his side. And they have to process and get their minds around this thing. But the point of it is what the point was last week. The point is that Jesus is not a spirit. He is not an imposter. He did not swoon. He did not faint or stage his death. His death occurred. It was an objective fact of history. It was the real thing. And so as Jesus appears, he then has to show them that the impossible is possible, that the unbelievable must be believed, that the truth is rooted in a real thing, and this is not an imagination. Now, this is another one. I talked to you a few weeks ago about the idea of a swoon theory, the idea that Jesus, in essence, passed out and he did not die, and the illegitimacy of that very argument. However, here's the second objection that is oftentimes brought up, and that is that this is a mass hallucination. That the disciples that Jesus appeared to all imagined and interacted with something that was just in their heads. Now think about that for a second. Okay? So, we're all together and something doesn't happen, but we all simultaneously imagine that a thing happens. And we all interact with this thing that is not happening, but we're just imagining that it's happening. And so much so that we're able to share the story later convincingly to ourselves and to other people. Does that sound... does it sound insane? Well, yeah, it does. Actually, it would mean that we were all insane. But this is trotted out, and it just simply doesn't pass scrutiny. But also notice that the disciples testify, and they testify repeatedly, and they appeal to it, and Paul specifically appeals to it, that Jesus, in multiple occasions for several weeks following his resurrection, appeared before people, and he was touched, he was handled, he visibly showed them who he was, and he interacted with them. This is very important. And then Paul, at the time of his writing, can say, I can appeal to the vast majority of people who are still alive at this time. Over 500 witnesses, the vast majority of which are still alive. If you want to go check this out, go talk to them. But principal among them are the apostles. Principal among them are the earliest and most faithful disciples who later died defending this truth. And lost everything by this world's recommendation and reckoning for the sake of these things which happened. To me, that's unassailable. Is it proof? Is it absolute proof? Well, no, but tell me one thing that's absolute proof. I'd love to know it. And the older I get, I wonder if I know anything at all. Is anybody else in that where the older you get, you just don't know if you know anything? I know, that's great confidence. I'm up here teaching you, and I don't really know anything. But John later says, we saw these things, we heard these things, we touched these things, and we can all appeal to it. This is the central event of human history. It's the central event of human history. The resurrection not only proves what Christ said the cross meant, but it also means our eternity is secured. He has gone ahead and He has bought a thing and now has promised that thing to us. We depend on the resurrection. And if Jesus is not actually raised from the dead, if He is not actually physically stepped out of the tomb, we're still lost, we're still broken, there's still no hope. It's just the way it is. And I'm not saying that so that you will believe the gospel, so that you don't have to choose despair. But the gospel seems compelling to me. It seems truthful. And in light of all of those disciples who lost their lives for the sake of this gospel, I simply must believe it. You know what's amazing to me? And this happens all the time now. And maybe it'll happen less. You know, many of us are concerned that we now live in a post-Christian world, that our nation, in a sense, America, is in what we call a post-Christian era, that the facts of the resurrection and the gospel mean less to people. People don't know as much. It's really not unusual now to come across people who have heard the name Jesus but don't really know what the deal is, right? And some people are really burdened by that and bothered by it. I am not so much. Because actually, in my view, there is opportunity without all the junk and without all the preconceptions and without all the things that people think they know about Christianity. There's an opportunity to explain it to people who simply do not know. And the facts of the resurrection, the facts of the Gospels, are compelling. And it is amazing how often you can present such proofs to people who have simply never heard them before, and their brains begin to work on them, and they go, oh yeah, you know, that's true. And what bothers me is actually when I was younger, when I was a kid, back when we had sort of a ubiquitous religiosity and a ubiquitous Christian tradition in America, and you would talk about the facts of the gospel, and it seemed to just bounce off people. I mean, do you think that was the experience of the disciples? Jesus shows up in the room, and He was dead. And now He's alive? And they know He was dead. And now He's alive? That's not a fact that should bounce off you. That, to be honest with you, us sitting here today, taking that as sort of, yeah, Jesus raised from the dead. Like I went to the store yesterday. Yeah, Jesus raised from the dead, and I bought a case of peanut butter. I mean, what are you talking about, man? This is a man was dead, and then he was alive, and not just a man, but a man who did miracles and who predicted what would happen, and a man who ascended into heaven. Don't even get me started on that. Flew up into the sky in front of people. Another mass hallucination, right? These aren't facts that should bounce off us. These aren't facts that should... We're talking about fact. These should be deeply impacting truths. These should be events attached to them from which we draw conclusions. And so Jesus pops into the room just to say hello. Now, verse 22 is where we get a sense of something. Now remember, the disciples, the apostles who are writing, they are editing out. They are recording what fits or what things are most germane to their gospel, to their account. John, we see, leaves out all the extemporaneous detail, and he goes straight to what he finds as most important in the post-resurrection interview with Jesus. Notice, Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." And what's that? That's the church. Christian, that's the church. In John's gospel appeal, in John's gospel explanation, where he goes is following the resurrection, Jesus says, here's the church. And what's the case of that? Well, yeah, we know that for several weeks following the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus meets with them and meets with them and meets with them and meets with them. Not with individuals necessarily. What we see in the Gospels is a preponderance of talk about the togetherness. They're all together. And as Pentecost goes up, they are in the habit of going and meeting together. It's the church. It's the church. And when Pentecost comes, the context is this group of people who are called by my name and have been chosen to receive my salvation, these people are together. That's the church. And Jesus turns to them and says, in the same way the Father sent me, I send you. And that's missions. The church and missions, or the church and evangelism. And what do we see in Matthew 28? I send you unto the uttermost parts of the earth to baptize, making disciples. And so the gospel is focused on this idea of you as a collective group and you as a collective group going. What should be deeply disturbing, what should bother you, is that if you do not view yourself as a part of this group, the church, you view yourself primarily as an individual, and secondly, that you're not involved with the lost at all. They used to use the term that, you know, the problem with Christians is Christians get into a holy huddle and they just sort of sit there and sort of bless one another and live in community with one another, but they don't go. Well, evangelical modern American Christians have a double problem. The problem is that they go to church and they check in, they go to the show, they sit in the pew, they watch the entertainment, they do the thing, the religious thing, but they don't view themselves as a part of this group of people. They don't view themselves as a body. They don't view themselves as together living before God in a different way. And also, they are not involved in the lost at all. Biggest mistake you can make as a believer is to think that the gospel is just for your personal benefit. Yeah, God's doing an individual work in your life, but it's not just for you. It's for you to go share. It's for you to go do something with. It's for you to be of use to the person next to you. And not just the people you like at church, but to everybody. To everybody. And I know occasionally we have name tag Sunday and everybody comes in and they put their name tag on. But you tend to talk to the people that you know. Well, actually, the reason we wear the name tags is not so you can recognize your wife and your kids. It's so you can recognize and maybe talk to somebody who you don't know. And specifically, when you should know their name, but you've forgotten it. Isn't that wonderful? When I've talked to this person four times, and Kim does this occasionally where she'll ask me, she said, who's that person? I said, oh, you mean Dave Sum. And she's like, is that his name? I'm like, yeah, we had dinner with them last week. And she's like, what? I don't, you know. I've gotten over it. When I should know you and I don't know you, I typically say, I'm sorry, I should know your name, but I've forgotten who you are. It's terrible. But my brain's Swiss cheese these days. I'm gone. I had 12 cups of coffee. You expect me to remember stuff? Come on. But the church is supposed to notice, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And he said this, he breathed on them. Now, this is not a conference of the Holy Spirit. We know that that happens. But Jesus is walking through a ritual. He's walking through an example. And he says, look, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Once again, the church. And people struggle with this passage. You know, what does it mean? Well, it could mean a couple of things. I tend to view the passage when Jesus says, if you retain the sins of anybody, if you forgive the sins of anybody. I think what he's saying is, in essence, you are my ambassadors. The world's lost, folks, and I hate to say this again, but it's true. Everybody in this world who does not know Christ as Savior is bound for hell. They are under the wrath of God. Judgment is coming. What's amazing is how many Christians believe that intellectually, know it, and even feel an emotional pang attached to it, and yet still do not share the gospel with anybody. If Romans means anything, it means that we are God's principal agent to reveal His gospel to a lost and dying world, and without them they will not hear, and without hearing they will not believe. And there is no one dying innocent out there. They're all guilty and under the wrath of God. And if the church does not move, then those people are still lost. The other idea that could be is it could be that Jesus actually is converting the power of church discipline here, that He's saying, look, this group of people has authority up under this gospel that I have constructed, up under the power of God. This group of people has power conferred upon them, and it's our job to reveal sin and judgment to the world, and also, in essence, to give them a bridge out, but also to hold those who are ours accountable. Both seem to be in view in the way that Jesus is relating, because the issue is, this is the church. Jesus' image here is of the church. Understand that. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, and I'm just going to say this, I believe it's absolutely provable in Scripture, but the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are not only to categorically prove to His disciples that He's raised from the dead, but also to tie them together in His body, to say, you are now locked into each other. This is who you are. You're a group. And as much as God's work in your life is individual, it is also amidst and to others. It's time for you to change your mind if that's not your belief, if that's not where you are, if that's not where your thinking is. This group of people that you are tied into is the main addressee of Jesus in His post-resurrection appearances. However, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus or twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Him, we've seen the Lord. But He said to them, unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. After 8 days or a week later, His disciples were again inside and together, apparently still in Jerusalem, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their place and said, hi, how you doing? At this point, you've got to conclude Jesus must be having a bit of fun with this. Melinda complains about this sometimes, but in a good-natured way. I have a habit of hiding in the church, and when she walks by, I pop out. It's just a thing. A lot of people may say, well, you're trying to give her a heart attack. Well, she's a woman. She has a lower risk of heart attack. I just love the moment, man. You know, sue me. But there's Jesus. In a sense, you could say, I am adopting the behavior of the Lord. When I spiritualize anything, right? Yeah, my favorite is when I'll stand in a door like this and wait for her to walk by, and she'll see me out of the corner of my eye, and I'll just be standing there still, and she'll see me, and I don't have to say anything. It's my favorite. I've kind of lost touch now. All right, let's get moving. After 8 days, His disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And then He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here, your hand, put it into my side, and do not go on unbelieving, but believe. Thomas, you have been headed in a direction of rejecting the truth. Don't continue in this path. I'm going to prove it to you once and for all. Notice, Jesus is not a ghost. This is not a mass hallucination. Jesus appears and proves categorically the reality of the resurrection. Thomas answered, and he said to him, my Lord and my God. This is the climax of the book of John. This is the climax of the book of John. After everything the disciples have walked through, after everything the apostles have witnessed, this moment crystallizes both. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Thomas comes here, and as he stands before the resurrected Lord, and he sees the hands, and he feels the side, and he knows what he saw happened and was real, and now he is in the presence of a man who was dead, who had done miracle upon miracle in his presence, who he had seen for 3 years working beyond belief and speaking about a future where he would come back from the dead, where he would be put to death, not in a figurative way, not in some sort of illustrative way that they had perceived, but for real, and then he accomplished it. Thomas comes to the only conclusion reasonable. And that conclusion is twofold, that Jesus is Lord and absolutely Lord, in control of all things, and he is God in the flesh. And folks, try and get your head around that. The realization that these guys had been in the presence of a holy man, a great teacher, a person of profound wisdom, a miracle worker, and an obvious emissary of God for 3 years. They knew that part. They understood that part. But then the absolute mind-blowing rehearsal of that for the rest of their lives, that they had walked for 3 years in the very presence of God Almighty. And it's with that conviction that apostle after apostle who wrote epistles to us said over and over again, Jesus is God. The writer of Hebrews, Jesus is God. The writer of Colossians, Jesus is God. All of them, over and over again, Jesus is the very manifestation of God Almighty. And I was arm length away from him. I was in the presence of God Almighty. And Thomas, in this moment, probably remembering Peter's great confession, remembering all of those miracles, but principally remembering the death of Christ and now him standing before him, Thomas suddenly gets it. All of the puzzle pieces fall into place. And he gets a whole picture. Oh, you are my Lord and my God. And Christian, we should have a sense of that. We should have a sense of it. Notice, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. And that's you. Christian, we are here today. We come to church every week because at some point we've come to the conclusion that this is real. That we are a part of this thing. Because Jesus literally raised from the dead. That Jesus literally walked out of a tomb, not in a figurative way, not in a spectral sense. This is not a ghost, but the body was transformed. And Jesus passed through walls and stood in their midst, a physical, corporeal being who also happened to be God Almighty and the Lord of the universe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And Christian, understand that. The whole point of this gospel is to prove, to believe. It's to give you facts. It's to give you a compelling case to place your trust in God Almighty and his Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have done so, then understand that your life is supposed to be different. The things that this world cares about and wars and seeks to own and seeks to pursue, those things should no longer have touch on you. You should not be struggling constantly with doubt, and you should not be stuck betwixt two points of, do I pursue God's things wholly, or do I keep one foot in this world just in case? That at this point, all those things are put to rest, and this is where my focus is. That eternity becomes just as real to me as tomorrow. That the things of God's heavenly kingdom are just as important to me as the family that I say that I love. That God's pursuit and God's mission for my life takes up more and more real estate in my life rather than all of the things that this world calls important. That we begin to actually act and live in trust and obedience to the Savior of our souls, our Lord and our God, if we truly believe that He is. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise Your name. And as we gather at Your communion table, we reaffirm that it is the gospel which ties us together. Your body, Your blood. Your blood, the payment. Your life, the cost. But it was a life that You gave, and then You took it up again. You bought heaven on our behalf, and You've handed us all the inheritance of Your own estate, that we not only be called Your servants, but also Your brothers and sisters in Lord. And it's in Your name that we give thanks and praise. Amen. So as those come forward to share with us communion, let me pick up in Mark 14, our traditional passage for the communion. On the night that Jesus was crucified, they were eating a Passover meal. And Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and He gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is My body."
Dear Heavenly Father, as we pause before you, holding this symbol of your broken body for us, Lord, help us to come to the realization, the very fact that we are sinners, and without your broken body, the cross and the resurrection, Lord, there would be no sense to be here. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your love. And Father, as we take this bread, may we remember you sincerely, so deep in our hearts that it would change us forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many." God, if you'll pray.
Lord, we come before you again. Lord, we thank you for yourself. Lord, we thank you for your willingness to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, you did it willingly and on our behalf. Lord, because without the spilling of blood, there's no covering of sin. Lord, help us now to go out and be a testimony for you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. This concludes our service. Please, on your way out, fellowship with one another. Just be aware, we will be tearing down section D and E in preparation for tonight, but don't let that discourage you at all from hanging around and talking. Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day. Thank you.